Good morning. It's an exciting day. The balloons are up. Concert of Praise is happening tonight. We're also halfway through our series on the modern family. So far, we've talked about the ideal family in Genesis 1 and 2. We've talked about men. We've talked about women. Even last week, we talked about prepping for this big moment of marriage and that we're not going to coast, but we're going to continue to pursue godliness and continue on that track. And now today, we find ourselves talking about marriage. So marriage is the topic. I tell you, it couldn't happen at a better time for me because Wednesday on August the 7th, me and my wife celebrated 14 years of marriage. So yeah, there it is. Now you know why I shaved my head. And so 14 years ago we got married and now we have five children. And not only that, but what even gets me more amped up is that two of those are already gone to be with grandparents. Three of them are gone to be with grandparents. I got another couple that are on their way to grandparents this afternoon because we're loading up and me and my wife are headed to New Orleans for a week just to hang out, the two of us. We may not come back. I mean, man, I am excited. So there's no telling what I'm going to say this morning about marriage because I am pretty amped up about it. Even though I'm excited, when you think about marriage, there's not a whole lot of excitement about marriage nowadays, is it? I mean, really, marriage just seems to be on a decline. Matter of fact, it doesn't seem to be. It is on a decline. In 1960, 70% of the adult population was married. You believe that? 70%. In 2008, only 50% of the adult population was married. We are seeing a decline. People just aren't getting married anymore. And not only that, but there seems to be this negative, pessimistic view of marriage. The only time marriage gets any excitement or press is when people need legal or financial benefits from it. Other than that, nobody cares about marriage anymore, do they? I mean, it's just negative. I saw one responder to a poll who said, "Why would I want to get married? Because 50% of marriages end in divorce." And then he says, you know, half of the other group have to be miserable. They just have to be miserable. Why would I want to put myself through that? So even though media and culture and Hollywood and everybody's saying marriage isn't necessary and just find somebody and live with them for a while until you find the next one and marriage is no big deal. What's interesting to me is the people that study us, sociologists and people who are experts in the culture, they are recognizing that the downfall of the family has major impact on our society. Major impact. And they're crying out, but no one's listening. No one's listening. So marriage is incredibly important. So today we're going to take a look at it. As we think about this marriage issue, I'm not real sure what the rub is. I don't think our problem with marriage is the mechanics of it. I think whether you're in the church or you're outside the church, whether you're a believer in God or not, it doesn't matter. We all have the mechanics of marriage down. The whole Genesis 2:24 thing where a man will leave his father and his mother and will cleave into his spouse or his wife and the two will become one flesh. Like, we have the mechanics figured out. The two people who lived separate lives before are now joining together and they're going to live their life as one. Everybody gets that. So I don't want to talk about the mechanics of marriage today. I want to talk about what we read between the lines of leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. Because typically the way we read Genesis 2:24 is like this. I'm going to leave my father and my mother, and I'm going to cleave unto my wife as long as I still have those feelings like I had the first time I saw her. When we caught eyes across the room and my knees buckled, and I had a little fluttering in my stomach and little birds chirped with hearts in their beaks. And my eyes popped out of my head and my heart pounded out of my chest and my socks rolled up and down and my jaw dropped and my tongue came out and I said, "Ooga," as long as I still have that, I'm in. I will cleave and I will be one flesh. But if my socks quit rolling up and down and my eyes go back in my head and I don't have that flutter in my stomach anymore, then I guess I've fallen out of love. And it's time to find somebody who will renew that in me, right? That's what we think about marriage. That's what we think about love. We think that what glues the mechanics together, the man and the woman becoming one, is this emotional, sentimental, romantic, almost crush-type love. And as long as I have it, great. But if it goes away, then I guess I need to find somebody that can rekindle that. That is not a biblical definition of love. Love is not about emotion. It is not about our feelings on the inside. Love is more than that. And so today we need to take a look at what love is, because it's not about the mechanics. I'm going to argue today that we need to learn how to love in the context of marriage. We don't need to know the mechanics. We need to know how. So 14 years ago, I got married. 15 years ago, I asked my wife to marry me. And when I asked her, she asked me to read a book. She said, I'm going to tie the knot with you. I'll say yes, but before we do it, I want you to read a book. It was called Let Me Be a Woman. As a college guy walking around on campus with a book titled Let Me Be a Woman went over real well. It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. It was by a woman that had mentored my wife from afar. She's read everything Elizabeth Elliot has to offer, and she wanted me to read it. Elizabeth Elliot was writing to her daughter who had just gotten engaged, and it was a series of letters saying, this is what love looks like. This is what love looks like in the context of marriage as a woman, and this is what marriage is about. And I'm telling you, I was flipping through these pages again the last couple of weeks and just reminded of how smart and how godly my wife is to say, we can do this, but we're going to have to learn how to love to make it happen. So I'm going to borrow heavy from Elizabeth Elliot today and, of course, God's Word. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I can't think of a better passage than 1 Corinthians 13 to talk about love from. 1 Corinthians 13 is a love chapter. When I read it here in a moment, you're going to recognize it. It's read at a lot of weddings. I read it at a ton of weddings. It's probably on a ton of Hallmark cards, frame prints. It's all over the place. And well, it should be. This is a remarkable piece of scripture. Absolutely amazing. Before we jump in, I want to make sure we have the context right. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and this church in Corinth has a lot of problems. I know I had this ideal of the early church, but Corinth was not the ideal. They struggled with all kinds of stuff. Some of them said, we're of Paul. Others said, we're of Apollos. There were divisions in the church. They struggled with marriage. There's a whole chapter on divorce and marriage and single. And what should I do if I'm a widow? They had issues with the Lord's Supper. They couldn't even take the Lord's Supper correctly. They had problems with the spiritual gifts and the way that they were practicing. There were divisions among the church. They had church discipline issues. And chapter after chapter of 1 Corinthians, until we get to 13, Paul is addressing those. And when you get to chapter 13, you almost feel like Paul is just in the middle of going after issue, just pulls his head up, takes a deep breath, and it's like, I'm tired of dealing with these issues. Just let me get to the heart of the problem. Just let me get to the heart. Because it's not that they weren't doing the right things, for the most part. They were just doing them the wrong way. They were doing the Lord's Supper, they were just doing it the wrong way. They were doing marriage, just doing it the wrong way. They were practicing the spiritual gifts, they were doing it in the wrong way. And you can almost feel the weight of Paul. Let me show you how it's done. This is what you need to do all of this stuff. So then he begins. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see what he's saying there? He says, you can do all of the right stuff, and it's going to look good, and it's going to sound good, and you can have the greatest speech in the world. Matter of fact, you can speak in the tongues of angels. You can have all of the knowledge, and you can sacrifice till your body is burned, till death. But if you don't have love, it is empty. It is hollow. It is nothing. Literally, zilch. It will account and measure up for nothing. It will never amount to anything, he says. It's just hollow. And so in the context of marriage, when we think about it, we need to understand that if we do marriage without love, and we are doing something that may look good on the outside, it may have a good shell, but at the end of the day, it doesn't have any guts. It doesn't have any girth. It doesn't have any substance. It's just empty, and it's just hollow. Let me just rephrase it in the terms of marriage. We've been married 15, 20, fill in the blank years. We live in a great neighborhood. We have 2.5 kids, a dog, a white picket fence. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. Or me and my wife serve like crazy at the church. We're here every time the doors are open. Matter of fact, I have a pen for perfect attendance, and I'm a high giver. But if I have not love, it's nothing. Or me and my wife have made incredibly good, sound decisions. We have great careers. Financially, we're set. We're going to retire early. Not only that, we do all kinds of social causes. We've bought more wells in Africa than you can imagine. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. It's empty. It doesn't amount to anything. It's just a shell. It's hollow. And my question for us as we think about marriage is, a lot of us are doing that. I mean, we're going to the schools and we're cheering on our kids and we're going to work and we eat together and we do all of the stuff that families are supposed to do and marriages are supposed to do. But here's my question. Does it have any girth? Does it have any substance? Does it have love? And you know what Paul is implying here, don't you? He's implying the fact that you're responsible to bring it. That means it can't be an emotion. That means this can't be some feeling that you have no control over, either I have love or I don't. No. He's implying that you can do all of these things without love, or you can do it with it. The choice is yours. Matter of fact, the word love that we're fixing to look at over and over and over again that's going to be described in this passage is the word agape. It's the word not for erotic love, not for brotherly love. It is the word that literally means choice, action. It's an act of volition. It is not emotion. It's not if I get enough emotion worked up, then I'll love. It has nothing to do with that. This is a choice that you will make, volitional. The Hebrew word for love rendered in the Greek is this word agape, when God looks down and he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's not saying love like emotion. He means literally I chose. When you think about your spouse, this is about a choice. This is about an act. This is about work. This is about doing something. You're in control of it. Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics said this about marriage. He said it is a free, mutual, harmonious choice of love. It's a choice of love. Tertullian, one of the early disciples, said it was such a strong choice that when they would do the ring ceremony, they would take the ring and they would first say, because you're doing this in front of the triune God, you're making your choice, you're making your commitment. He would take the ring and first put it right there on the thumb and say, in the name of the Father. Then they would take it and put it on the index finger and say, in the name of the Son. Then they would put it right there on the middle finger and say, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And just to seal the deal, to make it clear, when everybody sees this ring, they slide it on and say, amen, your choice has been made. That's pretty good, isn't it? And when people look at the ring, it is a choice. This is not a feeling. It's a choice. Matter of fact, not only do we see the word agape as volitional, an act, what's going to be describing the word love is not adjectives. They're not adjectives. They are verbs in this passage. 15 of them, one repeated twice, 16 all total. They're verbs. That means there is something for you to do to love. Not some feeling to muster up. This is something for us to do, which leads me to my first observation about marriage. You ready? Marriage is a vocation. Marriage is a vocation. It's work. It's something we must do. It's not one of those deals where we just dress up all pretty and we lasso her in and we get our parents to behave when she comes to visit and then we can just let ourselves go and we're just married now. No. It's work. You have things to do to see your marriage succeed, to see two people become one flesh. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take a choice, and it's going to take some work. Marriage is a vocation. Paul makes it clear here that it's going to take some effort. So let's take a look at the good work of love. Verse 4, I'm going to read all of these verbs, and then we'll break them under four headings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. First thing we see about love here is that love is generous. This is sitting on your outline. If you want to write these down, you can. Love is generous. Look at a couple of three words here. Patient, kind. It says rejoices with the truth. This is words of generosity. Patience means I'm going to suffer long with you in the midst of hard circumstances. I'm going to suffer long. That's generosity to walk down life with you, even in hard circumstances. The word kind is literally benevolence, gracious service, that we would be generous with our patience. We would be generous in our benevolent service to another person. Would you agree with me that in a fallen world, we live in this world that is absolutely going to throw some incredibly difficult things in our way? And marriage just seems to be that point where two people are having to navigate that together. And in a fallen world, we need patience. We need long suffering when things don't go our way. We need to be kind and generous and benevolent to other people. And in the context of marriage, when you think about it like this, listen to me. The reason why this is so important in marriage is not because it's a fallen world on the outside of your home, because it's a fallen world on the inside of your home. Not only is marriage a vocation, but you marry a sinner. You marry a sinner. You're a sinner. You marry a sinner. The reason we need patience, the reason we need kindness, the reason why love needs to be generous isn't because it's some ooey-gooey, mamby-pamby, cotton candy kind of baby talk to each other love. It's because it's going to get hard. When two people come together, those sins are going to come up. And I know you think you married Prince Charming. And I know you think you married the perfect princess, but about 2 months, the shade is ripped down and you find out. We're all sinners. And I don't mean that to like beat you up. I don't mean that to like depress you. Oh, here was one of those sinner talks. No. This is absolutely freeing. Feel this. As I sit back and think, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And so God in Romans 5:8 demonstrated his love. He acted out his love. He did something with love. He didn't just get emotional about it. He demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. And I sit back and I realize I, a sinner, am in desperate need to be reconciled to God. And the only way that's going to happen is through his patient, benevolent grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And if I need that to be reconciled to God, how much more do I need that to be reconciled to my spouse? Because we're both sinners. And instead of just sitting back and harping on it and being critical and saying, well, if you would just recognize I'm a sinner. And the same patient, grace, generous love that was given to me, I need to extend to my spouse and vice versa. Isn't that good? It's freeing. Maybe it'll help us the next time we just want to list off everything. Just recognize, whoa, I need that grace too. I need that patient, generous love. Not only is love generous, love is also humble. Look at these words. Now he's going to start talking about what love does not do. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. When we think about humility versus envy or pride or boasting, the word boast literally means pompous windbag. A pompous windbag. All we are is just worried about us. Or the word envy is jealousy, so much so that I want to see you fail. I want to exalt myself because of your failure. Can you imagine a marriage where it's a competition? Just who can be the loudest windbag in the room? Right? Or keeping a record of wrongs? That's not humility. That's like we're playing spades and I'm keeping all the spades right here in my hand. And every time you do something wrong, I'm making a record of it. And ooh, that's the ace. I'm going to lay that one on you one day. Or that's the 10, or that's the jack. And when we get in an argument, even though that ace was from 15 years ago, I'm laying it on you now. Right? Can you imagine what that looks like? For us to be humble, self-sacrificing. For us to be other-centered. That's what humility means. This is not a competition. Marriage is a vocation. You marry a sinner, and this tells us that marriage is a team. It's a team. We have said that from the beginning, very first week. Pastor Tim made it clear, marriage is a team, two people coming together. And as long as there's envy and boasting and recording of wrongs, as long as there's that competition, you'll never be one flesh. You'll never truly cleave. It'll always be about who's better and do the kids love me more and all of that stuff. We don't want that. So love is generous. Love is humble. Love also shows restraint. Look at these words. Verse 5. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not delight in evil. Easily angered literally means cantankerous, right? Irritable. And you have to be dealt with delicate gloves. And you're just can fly off at anything. Delighting in evil is the idea that you are going to notice failure. Matter of fact, you're going to anticipate failure. There's going to be no benefit of the doubt. The rejoicing in evil or delighting in evil looks a lot like this. I knew you weren't going to take out the trash. I knew you were going to forget. I knew, you see, you never had any hope that they would do the right thing. Just delighting in it, like I knew I would be right. Does that sound like a pompous windbag? See? There is restraint. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It's not irritable. There is restraint. There is self-control. Self-control. I'm not just going to jump to the worst. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. When I think about the story of Eli and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. If you don't know the story, you're going to want to go back and read it this week. Hannah wants a child. She wants a baby boy. And she is praying to God, please bless me. Please bless me with a son. Please bless me with a son. She goes to the temple and she's praying. But while she's praying in a little bit different way. She's moving her mouth. But no words are coming out audibly. She's just mouthing the words. Eli, the priest, he shows up and he sees her like that. And he immediately jumps to the conclusion, does not give the benefit of the doubt. And he says, get out of here, you're drunk. Get out of here. Put the wine up. Hannah says, oh, no. I'm praying. God hears her prayers and blesses her with a son. His name would be Samuel. After he's weaned, it says, she takes him to the temple. And guess who's there? Eli. And she goes to Eli and she says, here's that son I was praying for. And now I give him to God and to you because he's dedicated to the Lord. You talk about Eli finding out he put his foot in his mouth. What does he say? He just stays silent, puts his face on the ground, and begins to worship God. Just begins to worship him. Let me tell you what marriage will do. Marriage will show you where you put your foot in your mouth. Marriage will show you where you're rude and cantankerous and where you delight in evil. Just like Eli, had it shown to him, it will be shown to us. So marriage isn't just a vocation. Not only do you marry a sinner, and is marriage a team, but marriage is a mirror. Marriage is a mirror. It will reflect our blind spots. It will show us where we have flaws. It will do it. There are times where you're sitting back and there's not a doubt in my mind. Every one of us have a list where we're sitting back saying, well, I know this is what my spouse does wrong, and this is what my spouse does wrong, and we have all of those things, right? And your spouse has the same list. The problem is that when the mirror is held up to us, this is what we do. We say, well, your issues are more problematic than mine. Your issues are a whole lot more serious than mine, so you better get them fixed or I'm out of here, right? Instead of letting the mirror come up to us and saying, wow, that really needs to change in me. That really needs to, that rough edge needs to be sanded down. Mirror can be a great thing. I'll give you an example of it. When I was in college and seminary, I used to travel and speak at youth camps all over the place. And one time I was at Howard Payne University preaching, and my wife was there, and I was preaching the morning sessions, and another guy was preaching the evening sessions. And so I sat back and was listening to him, and my wife was there, and this guy preaches an hour and 15 minutes on sin. On sin is one of the best sermons I had ever heard. And one of his points was, is that sin ought to stink to you. You ought to smell it on you. It ought to just make you repugnant. And I remember thinking, oh, that's good. Man, am I even aware of my sin like that, right? Well, I did have a little issue going on at the time my wife was aware of, and it was speeding. I would go to these places, and I'd peg my little Ford Escort out, man, right? You know, going to the next place, and I would pick up tickets along the way. Not good. Not good. So my wife knew I had this problem, this sin issue that I needed to get squared away. And this is how my wife did it. You ready? This is how she did it. We would be riding together, and every time that speedometer would get above the speed limit and stay there for a little bit, she'd go like this. She'd say, man, something stinks in here. I'm like, come on, no. Seriously, it smells like sin in here. Little joke we had between us, I don't speed anymore. It's a great mirror. It's a great mirror when it's done in truth and love and graciously. Don't sit back and say, quit pointing out all my faults. Maybe we sit back and say, those are things I need to work on. You know, imagine what it would be like if we truly had that generous, humble, restraining love and we embrace the mirror that marriage can be for us. Not only that, but love is also a commitment. Look at these final words in verse 7. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is a commitment. It's generous, it's humble, it shows restraint, and it is a commitment. That little word always, panta in the Greek, it means enduring, forever, always. It has the end in mind that it's going to hope, it's going to bear, it's going to persevere. No matter what happens, love is going to be there. I'm with you. I have an optimistic viewpoint of how the future is going to be. I am hopeful always. When I think about the vows at a wedding ceremony, I say them so much that I often don't even pay attention to them anymore. But they are so good because they're not talking about how the groom feels in the moment or how the bride feels in the moment. They're talking about what? The future. He doesn't sit back and say, oh, you're so beautiful and I love you right now and I'm emotional right now and I think this is going to be a great marriage right now. He doesn't say any of that. That's not what they repeat. What they say is, to have and to hold from this day, oh, there's future. Good or bad, rich or poor, sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us. You see the future? Love is a commitment. You're saying, it doesn't matter if my socks quit rolling up and down. It doesn't matter if it stops fluttering. I choose to love you. It's a commitment. It understands we're headed somewhere, which means that love is not only a vocation, that you marry a sinner, that marriage is a team, and that marriage is a mirror, but marriage is dynamic. It is dynamic. It's not static. It must be growing. It must be moving somewhere. It's got to have an eye on the future saying, this is where we are going. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I'm going to put this up on the big screen there. Thank you, Bruce. While you're looking, I want to draw this up so we can see what dynamic looks like. First, we're going to take this as a triangle. We're going to put the cross right up here at top. That's Jesus. Then we're going to take the man. We're going to put him over here. And we're going to take the woman. We're going to put her right over here. When you get married, you're trying to become one. But you recognize that you still have a lot of things to work on. We're still rude. We're still envious, right? My writing is terrible. We have pride. All of those things that love is not, we're struggling with. But that doesn't mean it's hopeless. What that means is we as believers have somebody we're trying to imitate, and that somebody is Jesus Christ, who just so happens to model 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly for us, doesn't he? So we're to be doing what? Becoming more like Jesus. So the man is trying to become more like Jesus. And the woman is trying to become more like Jesus. And they begin to imitate the way Jesus would love, because he loves in a kind way. He loves in a humble way. He loves in a generous way. He loves with a self-control. And then all of a sudden, as they are getting closer to Jesus, who else are they getting close to? Each other. You see it? The bond grows deeper, not because of time, not because they went to a bunch of marriage conferences. The reason why the bond grows deeper, the reason why I can stand here and tell you that after 14 years of marriage, we are better off today than we were then, isn't because we're geniuses and read all the books. It's because my wife presses after Jesus, and she loves me like that. And I'm trying my hardest to go after Jesus and to love her like that. And now we are together. We have a stronger bond and a stronger feeling of love now than we ever did. And I can already see you're like, oh, no, Russell, I'm not believing that. I don't believe it. You're telling me that if I'll just love, that somehow the bond and the feelings will come. Yes, I'm telling you that. And I think you do it all the time. You want to know why you have such a strong bond with your children? Because you love them this way. Your socks don't roll up and down when your kids are screaming at night or just barfed all over the place. But what do? You humbly, generously love them. Don't you? You love them. Say, oh, I don't have kids, so that doesn't work for me. That's fine. Some of us do that with our pets. And we wonder, this is like a family member. You know why? Because you love them like this. You're generous. You just do it. Some of us love hobbies like this. Some of us love work like this. So here's my question to you. It's not an issue of maybe we don't know how to love. Maybe the real issue is that we're not loving our spouse the way we love other things. Do you love your spouse generously, in humility, with restraint, and with commitment? Do you do that? As I promise you, when you begin to press after Jesus and try to imitate Jesus and begin to love like he loves, not waiting for an emotion, but just doing it because that's what you've been called to do, I guarantee you the bond between each other will grow closer and closer and closer. And Terry and I are far from arrived. We still have a long way to go, and we won't get there on this side of eternity. But our challenge is to know that this is a commitment. It is dynamic, and each of us need to be going after Jesus. Is that what you're doing? Are you loving your spouse like this? Do you see marriage as a vocation? Are you working on it? Do you recognize you're a sinner and you married one? Are you embracing the fact that marriage is a team? Are you willing to work on the things that the mirror of marriage will show you? And do you understand that it's dynamic and it's going to cause you to have to go after Jesus more and more? Do you? At the end of the day, that's what this thing's about. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for the model of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're blown away by your graciousness, the way you generously loved us in humility, with restraint when you could have come off that cross, and with total commitment to death. To death. So God, I pray that we would follow that model. I pray that we would really imitate your Son, Jesus Christ. Couples, can I just talk to you for a second? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you do this? Would you just hold your spouse's hand? If you're sitting next to him, would you do that? And here in the next few moments, you just got plenty of time. Would you just maybe whisper a prayer of thanksgiving for them? You're an incredible gift. Would you do that? Maybe in the quietness of this moment or when it's time to go, you can just whisper a prayer of saying, just thank you. The incredible spouse that you have. Father, you hear these whispers, and I pray for these couples. I pray for our marriages. I pray for the future marriages represented in this room. I pray that they would be full of love. They would have guts of love, not of emotion, but of choice and volition and of work. That's what I ask. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.